Good morning. Glad to be with you this morning in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Now, if you know me, you know that I love a good story. Really, if you're going to be in conversation with me for more than 5 minutes, I'm probably going to bring up a book to you or a movie and ask if you've seen it. One of those types of stories that I love is a treasure hunt. I just love those stories, whether it's Raiders Lost Ark, whether it's Goonies, National Treasure, perhaps the last good movie that Nicolas Cage was in. I love those stories, the treasure hunt, the adventure, okay, the map, the crisis, the danger. There's always some type of double cross. We're figuring out clues and finally finding that treasure. There's just something alluring about the treasure hunt story. There's something bigger than us in those stories. There's an answer to our current struggle or expense or overwhelming situation right where X marks a spot. Riches beyond measure that will change your life. So Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has a lot to say about treasure. In fact, he's been laying out a treasure map of sorts the entire sermon, and you can miss it if you're looking in the wrong place. Now, if you're like me, your eye is drawn to what you're not supposed to do. Okay, that's what I see first. Do not give to the needy in this way. Do not pray this way. Do not fast this way. But the reality is there's a treasure map. Jesus is telling us exactly what we do need to do. Give this way, pray this way, fast this way. He's telling us how to get to the treasure. He's given us specific directions. Now, that may sound like the strangest treasure map ever, unless you see what Jesus is getting at. He has a very specific treasure in mind, heavenly treasure. Jesus knows us so well. He knows that every single one of us are treasure hunters. We're all searching for something. Some of us to dull pain, to make memories go away. Some of us to just be happy. We make it our mission to hunt what we desire. He knows our hearts and minds, that they get twisted up in what's earthly, in what's temporary, what's trivial. He knows how quickly we begin to serve and be devoted to what we treasure. So this treasure map has a purpose. Giving in the way he commands, it unfastens us from our need of others' approval. First step on the map. Praying in the way that he commands unfastens us from seeking to hallow our own name to hallowing his. Next step. Fasting in the way he commands unfastens us from our hunger for trivial things so we can feast on the Father. He's showing us the way to true treasure. Jesus is showing us the way to treasure him. So with that in mind, with treasure, with your heart in mind, Let's read our passage. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body would be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So let's define our terms this morning. If we're going to talk about treasure, we need to know what it is. It means whatever we love the most. Our treasure is what we set our hearts on. And hearts, man, they get a lot of bad publicity these days, right? You follow your heart, follow your emotions. That's not what's going on here biblically. Heart is our mind, our will, and our emotions or affections. All of those biblically are what's in play when we hear the term heart. So Jesus says we can tell what we treasure, what we love the most by examining where do our eyes go and how do we approach money. This is critical because Jesus says whatever we love the most rules us. And that's the main point of our passage. It's what I want you to take away more than anything else. Whatever we love the most rules us. And we see that in verse 21. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So then the main question is, how can we know? How do we know what we love the most? Our hearts deceive us. Our eyes deceive us. The culture deceives us. Our enemy deceives us. How do we know what we love the most? Jesus wants us to get it. He wants us to see it. Simple, piercing observations. There's three of them. And we'll start with our eyes. In verses 22 and 23, we have to see what's right to do what's right. So where are you looking? On what or on whom do you fix your eyes? That's where your heart is. Next, in verse 24, what's your approach to money? Does it serve you or do you serve it? That's where your heart is. And finally, we're going to back into the treasure. All good treasure hunts have to end with finding the treasure. In verse 19 through 21, is our heart set on temporary earthly treasures or on permanent heavenly treasure? That's where your heart is. I love it. Jesus is so clear in this passage. He knows us so well. So for the logical person who's asking, well, okay, Jesus, why heavenly treasure over earthly treasure? He explains that earthly treasure will decay or be stolen, and heavenly treasure lasts forever. He's talking to the logical person. For the person that needs the analogy, the visual, the story, the narrative, that's what I'm looking for. He explains how a good or healthy eye, that it stays fixed upon Jesus, who is the light of the world, and how that transforms them and other people around them. But the eye fixed on darkness will lead to greater darkness. And finally, for those of us in here and on a hillside 2,000 years ago, they're like, Jesus, just give me the bottom line. What do I need to do? You cannot serve both God and money. You will love the one and hate the other. For the bottom line, guys, in there it is. So what do you love the most? What rules you? Where your eyes are, there your heart will be also. Let's read verse 22 and 23 one more time. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Lamp of the body, eye full of light or darkness. What's that mean? Let's start simple. We all know what our eyes do. Raise your hand in here if you wear contacts or glasses, if you're dependent upon some type of corrective vision. Okay, about a third to half of us. Well, me too, until LASIK surgery. You know, Google told me that you're legally blind at 2200. Okay, somebody can validate for me if Google's right. I felt pretty good about that, 2200. Before LASIK surgery, I was at 2200. Okay, so I knew there was like a big E that I was supposed to be seeing on the visual eye chart, but I mean, it was just kind of fuzzy lines and stuff, all right? But after the surgery, it's amazing, man. I realized that trees actually had individual leaves. That was an epiphany, okay, instead of just massive green. So for those with glasses or contacts, how awful does it feel when you can't find your glasses or you lose a contact? You feel helpless. You can't see. You realize quickly your dependence upon clear vision. Jesus is talking about our eyes in the same way. We need to be seeing clearly in order to let light in instead of darkness. So the eye here is not the source of light. When we think lamp, we think it shows light. When Jesus is talking about the lamp here, it's more of a window or a lens that's letting in light or darkness. But how does an eye go from being in the dark, from being blind to seeing? When I was legally blind, am I going to operate on my own eye? I couldn't do it myself. I couldn't change my own eyes. Something outside of me had to change my eyes. Spiritually, our situation is just as dire. We know from 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Jesus describes himself as the light of the world in John 8. He's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. He says those that follow him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even describes the believers, the disciples, as not only salt, but the light of the world. He's talking to us today as well. For those of us who've placed our faith in Christ, we've been given clear vision to treasure him. This is what it means to have a healthy eye, a good eye, for our body to be full of light, to see Christ clearly, to treasure him transforms you into someone who reflects his light into a dark world. But Jesus gives us this warning about a dark eye, and we know he's talking to believers. Sermon on the Mount is to the disciples, so it's a warning for us today as well. If we're to shine the light of Jesus into the world, but we as believers give in to the darkness, how dark must it be? Now, on its face, we could say, okay, where my eyes go, that's where my heart is. There's obvious implications for that. Okay, pornography, wasting time on my phone. But Jesus is specifically warning us about coveting and jealousy here when he refers to the bad eye. In the NIV, it says unhealthy. In the King James, it says evil. And that's probably the most accurate on this particular translation, the evil eye. If you get bored this afternoon and you want to kind of flip through some pages online of the Talmud or the Mishnah, you can find some early Jewish literature that would tell you all about the evil eye. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He knows that background, so he's talking about the evil eye, envying people, hating their good fortune. I don't know about you, but the moment that I take my eyes off of Jesus and I look to something that someone else has, when I look away from the hope that he's called me to, my vision grows dim. Jealousy and envy is so sneaky. That feeling that you get when somebody posts pictures online of their perfect vacation, you know, and they take that picture, the one, you know, with the khaki shorts and the white shirt, and everybody's jumping up and holding hands and smiling. That's not real. Maybe it is real, and I'm just jealous because Jesus is showing me that I'm jealous of what you have. How about when somebody gets that promotion at work? They get praise from the teacher at school. When someone else speaks glowingly of how servant-hearted their spouse is, or how mature and how kind their children are, what's your response? Do they get the evil eye? Not the one they can see, but the one that resides in your heart. Does your heart turn to look at what they have that you don't? Because we're going to get to money here in just a minute. Don't worry. We're going to get to the money piece. There may be some of you sitting here today going, man, cool. Art's preaching. This is one where I can check out and kind of snooze because I don't have two nickels to rub together. I'm not worried about money. I don't have it. It's not my God. Could this be a word for you? Does your heart turn to look at what they have that you don't? Thank God, Jesus lived and died for your evil eye. His vision was clear. His eyes never wavered from the Father. On the cross, he absorbed the darkness of our sin and gave us his light and righteousness. So the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it ends our blind fumbling around in our self-reference jealousy. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ opens our eyes to see clearly and rejoice for the blessings that others have. And it helps us to be content in him regardless of what we have or don't have. I'll take you right to Philippians 4, right to where Paul is saying, whether it's abundance or need, whether I'm hungry or full, I know what it means to be content in Christ. And when I still can't see clearly, I need you. I need brothers and sisters around me who will help me see. Think about the trust game that many of us probably played in at either camp or youth group or something, where you're blindfolded and somebody's leading you along. Well, that only works if the person that's leading you along has got your best interest in mind. This is important. Our eyes reveal where our heart is. Our hearts show what we love. Whatever we love rules us. So it's important enough to be honest with brothers and sisters in our lives to say, I know I have a blind spot here. Help me see. I know I'm in the dark here. Help me see. It's important enough for brothers and sisters, for the person that won't acknowledge that they have a blind spot, for you to go to them and say, I don't think you see this. I want to show you. I want to point you to Jesus. Seeing the light of Christ, and that's not a solo journey. We need our brothers and sisters. So a healthy eye, a good eye, an eye full of light will help us see clearly what master we serve, God or money. How we approach money shows where our heart is. And no one, verse 24 says, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Remember, we're asking, how do we know what we love the most? What rules us? You got to love, it's love or hate right here. You got to love Jesus, okay? You got to love it because he doesn't mince words. There's no subtlety. There's no theological nuance that we could sort of wiggle out from underneath what he's saying. I could point out the money, the word for money here is mammon. But that just makes Jesus' point even more clear, because that means trusted things. So it's not just money and wealth. It's the things that we purchase with money and wealth that we then entrust ourselves to. Jesus is making a specific argument against loving and serving wealth. He's telling us what will happen if we entrust ourselves to things that money can buy rather than entrusting ourselves to God. Oh, but we see here for a second. Well, it's 2017. Jesus, can't I have two bosses and two jobs and two employers? I mean, you're saying I can't serve one or serve the other. That's not what's in play here. It's a master-slave relationship. It's master and slave. It's not two employers. Doriani puts it this way. You could have two employers, but you cannot belong to two masters. My heart for you, I don't want to bludgeon you with this scripture. My heart for you this morning is to be convicted, not condemned. To listen to Jesus, to his commands, to be pressed by them, but not crushed. It could be tempting to check out, but I'd ask you to ask the Holy Spirit right now, where's my heart when it comes to wealth, when it comes to mammon, when it comes to money? We're in the West. We're in America. It's the air we breathe is wealth. Spirit, show us where we are. These are hard words, but there's always, always grace in Jesus' hard words. He warns us because he's good. He warns us because he loves us. So how can you tell if money masters your heart? Loving wealth, and it can show up in so many different ways. It may not be as obvious for you as it was for me. 15 years ago, when I started at Ruby's, I remember thinking this. I remember saying it out loud. I want to be a VP, and I want to be making six figures by the time I'm 40. That's the goal. I remember arguing with Heather as she was coming out of med school and going, part-time pediatrics, are you sure? How about, I mean, you've only made like one A minus. You could be like a heart thoracic surgeon something. You know, I was arguing with her, appealing to her intellect, but what I really wanted, it was greed. I didn't even try and hide it in some type of noble language. It was greed. I was so deluded. And God has a way of seriously rearranging priorities. For some of you, discovering if money is your master, it may be as straightforward as comparison. What do I spend? At the restaurant? On vacation? Entertainment? And I compare that simply to what I tithe, to what I give to people in need, and to mission organizations. Simply put, you ask yourself, do you want more in order to get more? Or do you want more in order to give more away? Greed, it can be so sneaky. We can sanitize it. We rationalize it. We justify it. We can say things like, I just want to be a good steward as an excuse to hoard our wealth. We can say, you know what, we're investing to make memories as an excuse to extravagantly spend on ourselves and our families. Brothers and sisters, it's the same hard heart that's at the root of the selfish hoarder and the extravagant spender. Could be even more subtle. Maybe you say things like, you know what, I go in to work early and I stay late every day in order to be a good provider. That's what I'm called to be. And this robs your family of your presence and your leadership. What if you went into work at a normal time and got the kids up and off to school so your spouse could attend a Bible study? Would that irritate you? Or would you see that as a joyful investment? What if you got home at a normal time so you could be intentional with relationships in your family? One of these investments will pay off eternally and one won't. I remember vividly walking out of Ruby's and going, this place will not remember me a week from now. The things that I lived and died for, what the boss thought of me, what the presentation meant, whether or not sales went up or down, 1 week after I leave, it won't matter. 10 million years from now, it'll matter that we invested in our families with Jesus Christ. One investment will be eternal and one won't. For the young person or the college student, the one that's considering a job change, I'm going to tell you something radical. Ecclesiastes 5 tells you that the love of money, it's pointless. It's vanity. You will never be satisfied, no matter how much you make. So when it comes to making a choice regarding a job or career, the question isn't how much money I can make. It's, can I glorify God here? Is there a Bible-believing church with a community that will point me to Jesus located where I'm going to take this job? Those are the questions that we ask. So then, is money evil? We know that's not correct, okay? We know that's the love of money. Is saving money wrong or spending money wrong? No. The Bible speaks of the wisdom of investment and rightly earning wages for work. Jesus talks about the love of money because he knows us so well. Wealth, just like everything else, it exposes what's already in our hearts, what already rules there. Money and wealth is just a way for us to see what rules our hearts. Jesus is not making a general argument against possessions or having money, but a specific argument to not idolize it. So as Christians, what do we do? What do we do if the Spirit shows you this morning that you're greedy instead of generous, selfishly spending instead of sharing? What do? You pray. You pray. And thank God for eyes to see. We thank him for exposing our sin to the light. What if he didn't? What if he just let us continue to move into the darkness, to move into worshiping money, to think that that's all that there is? It's so kind when he exposes our sin and drags it into the light so we confess our greed. We repent of our selfishness. Then we remind ourselves of what's actually true. The richest being in all of the universe chose to make himself poor. He came to earth to rescue us from our idolatry. We remind ourselves of the generosity of the Father, who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us, graciously giving us all things. we remind ourselves that the Son of God was given up. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus had a price. He was sold so that we might be free to give up our lust of money and possessions. Prayer, confession, repentance, truth, the walk of being a Christian. Then what? We continue to walk out our faith even when we stumble. And then we do it all over again. We confess, we repent, we pray, we ask for the Spirit. We've been given eyes to see the difference in darkness and light. The same Spirit that gives us the light to see empowers us to obey, using wealth to serve God, not serving the God of wealth. The Lord is so clear in 1 Timothy 6. I'll read this, it's up on the screen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So not only do we get instructions on what to do, the treasure map, but Paul, just like Jesus in our passage, verses 19 through 21, tells us why heavenly treasure is better than earthly treasure. Let's read verses 19 through 21 in our passage. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we've covered the temptation of earthly treasure, with money at least. But what about those more subtle places? If we're honest, there are endless idols that threaten to rule our hearts, that we're tempted to worship. We treasure control. We treasure comfort. We treasure being right. We treasure reputation. We treasure pleasure. At any point in time, one, two, all of those are reigning on the throne of my heart. These treasures will not last. They won't satisfy. They will disappoint and betray us. These earthly treasures only serve to numb us and distract us from what's actually true, what's actually real, what's actually eternal. So if that's true, why do we still do it? Why is there this daily tension between earthly treasure, this pull, this draw to earthly treasure versus heavenly? There's two reasons I want to submit to you. One is seeking earthly treasure is really about kingdom of self. The dark, unhealthy, evil eye of jealousy, the god of money, the pursuit of earthly treasure, it all boils down to hallowing my own name. It all serves my little kingdom. Paul Tripp puts it this way, we cannot simultaneously pursue the kingdom of God and kingdom of self. So we try and compromise. Trying to glorify God on our own terms, deciding what to keep and what to give up. We don't want to sacrifice the earthly pleasures that we're addicted to. Which takes us to our second reason, unbelief. Whether in the moment or over time, we've made the decision that a temporary earthly pleasure or treasure will give us something that Jesus Christ can't or won't give us. We may not say it out loud, but by our actions, we show that we doubt eternity. We doubt the new heavens and new earth. We doubt our bodily resurrection. We doubt the character of the Father, the victory of the Son, the power of the Spirit. So out of unbelief, we make decisions to keep building our little kingdoms full of earthly treasure. I want you to picture it's Cypher and the stake and Agent Smith. It's Gollum and his ring. It's Edmund and his Turkish delights. It's us, like we're little toddlers. And we've got our hand-me-down, broken little toys that are covered with snot and slobber. And our father's coming to us and saying, I'm going to take you to Disney World. And we say, no, this is what I want. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So contrast that picture with the heavenly treasure. Laying up heavenly treasure looks like growing in good works, sharing, generosity. We get that straight from 1 Timothy 6. Heavenly treasure looks like investing in God's causes and God's people. It looks like spending time, money, and talent to spread the gospel, to disciple Christians, to serve the orphan, the widow, the poor, the abused, the outcast. It looks like volunteering to teach a Sunday school class, to step in with Metri and with Patrick. It looks like leading a small group, hosting a small group, visiting the assisted living facilities with Carl, becoming a missionary or supporting a missionary. There's endless opportunities to lay up heavenly treasure. These actions and those like them reflect the heart that's ruled by Jesus. This isn't moral improvement. This isn't practical advice. This is grounded in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It makes no sense to do any of this if that's not true. We're to be pitied if it's not true. But we know that it is. Based on God's word, based on the Holy Spirit, based on eyewitnesses' account, it is true. These actions reflect the heart that is seeking first the kingdom of God, which is what we hear in verse 33. These actions only make sense to the one who realizes that Jesus is his treasure. It's like the man in Matthew 13 who discovers treasure in the field and out of joy, not out of guilt, not out of compulsion, out of joy, he sells all that he has to possess that treasure. So we've been given eyes to see that we're all treasure hunters. We can see clearly on the treasure map of the Sermon on the Mount that serving money and serving earthly treasures, it leads to death. But the glorious truth of the gospel is that the most heavenly treasure came and sought us, blind and playing about with our slobber-covered earthly treasures. He came and sought us and bought us through his life and death and resurrection. That is the gospel irony, that the ultimate treasure hunted us. So this morning, let's let our eyes, our wealth, our hearts, our hope praise his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have given us eyes to see that your son is our treasure. You show us your love by the gifts that you give. And you have given us the most fantastic gift in Jesus Christ. You pursued us. You bought us. You purchased us. You redeemed us. So, Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would wake us up. Wake us up from the dream, from the nightmare that this is all there is. This materialism, this functional unbelief that assaults us, it's a scheme of the enemy, and it is pervasive in our culture. So we need your truth, your word, your Spirit to help us see. Father, continue to bring our minds and our hearts and our will and our affection in line with who you are and what you've done. Help us see what's real and what's true, and help us praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.